From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you being with us on the Bishop's Hour, and we're pleased and honored to welcome in Angela Lai.
Hi, good morning.
Angela, good morning. Good to have you with us. You brought a very young baby with you.
Yes, he is 3 months old.
Wow. Is this number one?
No, this is number two.
Number two.
My number one is in kindergarten now.
Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. Was it a tearful first day of school?
No, she was pretty happy about it. Did I even get a hug? I'm not even sure.
Every kid responds differently.
It was more dramatic to me.
Oh,
she
sure.
She didn't even want to hold that sign that says first day of school.
Uh-huh.
But she did.
Very good. Very good. Well, welcome. Angela is an attorney and has been selected as the recipient of the Thomas More Award, which will be awarded at a dinner following the Red Mass on October the 9th. The Red Mass is a Mass at the Cathedral, a 5:15 p.m. Mass with Bishop Soto officiating, celebrating. And it is, it's a Mass that goes way back in history, but it's for attorneys, legislators, judges, et cetera, mostly people involved in the legal profession. Tell us, have you been to a Red Mass
before?
Oh,
yes.
Tell us a little bit about it. It's very, very inspiring.
Well, the Red Mass is a very special Mass for what we call the bench and about the legal profession. Mm-hmm. It actually went way back. The first recorded Red Mass was celebrated in, I believe, 1245 in Paris.
Wow.
So
1245?
This tradition was brought from Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know exactly when we started celebrating that in the U.S., but it's generally celebrated in October.
Right. To match the opening of the
exactly,
U.S. Supreme Court.
Because the Supreme Court starts the first week of October.
Right. Yeah. Very interesting.
It's a beautiful Mass.
It's a beautiful Mass. I remember I've gone to the Red Mass, and I ran into one of my law professors who's Jewish.
Oh.
And I said, what are you doing here? And he says, I never miss the Red Mass.
Yes,
it's a profound experience.
Yes, traditionally we do have friends, legal professionals from different faiths coming, and we are also inviting members of the bar from different faiths coming as well.
That's very good. That's wonderful. And it's on October 9th. Everybody's welcome. You don't have to be an attorney. You don't have to be a judge. You don't have to be a legislator. Even Governor Brown could come, a former seminarian.
We have seen him in the cathedral.
Have you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember one time being in the cathedral and Gray Davis walked in. I think it was, I can't remember, like a prayer vigil. It wasn't a Mass, but it was a prayer vigil. And everybody looked, and, oh, there's Gray Davis.
I think he was, the governor was here just this past Lent.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was here on Good Friday or something.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, so everybody's welcome. And then there's a dinner afterwards at the Sutter Club. It's sponsored by the St. Thomas More Society. And then they were going to award the Thomas More Award. And you are this year's recipient.
Yes.
That is
remarkable. A very humbling experience.
Well, have you seen the list of former recipients? It's pretty impressive, isn't it?
Yes. A lot of people that I've looked up to who I call mentors, it's a very humbling experience to receive this award and to join this list of recipients whose rank I'm really honored to join.
Yeah, the times I've been to the dinner and, they honor the recipient, and then they go through all their quote-unquote accomplishments, and I go, wow, I feel like I'm listening to the story of the saints or something.
Don't expect that.
I don't expect that from you. So what's that mean to you to get an award like this?
It allows me to reflect upon a lot of the people who have inspired, who have inspired me, who have kind of, you know, showed me the ropes over mm-hmm. the years, and also all the great people that I have met over the years. Mm-hmm. I guess my vocation as a lawyer brought me to many people from all walks of life, and certainly including my bar family. Mm-hmm. You know, the legal profession, we call it a profession. To me, it's more like a family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, receiving this award is, like I said, is a very humbling experience, because I know of many Catholic lawyers who, and judges as well,
right,
who have quietly done the Lord's work, who are way more deserving than I am to receive this award.
Talk about some of the things that you do, you know, whether within your profession. You are a lawyer for the state of California.
Right. I am a senior attorney at the Enforcement Division at the state's Department of Managed Healthcare. Mm-hmm. My agency is the only standalone HMO watchdog agency in the nation. So I would say I'm very fortunate to be in a position to wear the white hat and help people pretty much every day. That's my job. My job allows me to help consumers at the most difficult times. As you know, healthcare is a very, you know, costly
right.
thing.
Right.
It's one of the major causes of a bankruptcy.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. But before that, I was actually began my career as a criminal prosecutor.
Mm-hmm.
Started in the DA's office.
In Sacramento County?
No, back in Wisconsin, okay, before I moved to Sacramento. And that gave me the opportunity to work with different people, including families affected by domestic violence,
mm-hmm.
and also including a lot of what we call juveniles.
Mm-hmm.
So I was in a very small county at the time. It's Jefferson County. Uh-huh. We have, I want to say, 5 DAs, assistant DAs.
What's the major city in Jefferson County?
Jefferson, I believe, mm-hmm. Is the, I
mean, the largest
not,
city.
Right. It's not. Yeah. It's not a big city.
Yeah.
We have like 4 judges in that county.
Right.
Was that small. But it gave me the opportunity to reflect upon family stability and education and career pathways
mm-hmm.
To keep kids from entering into the criminal justice system. I mean, being a small county, when we would run into the same kids, same
yeah, yeah.
families, same people all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though I have left the DA's office, I continue to work with nonprofits that serve families affected by domestic violence and sexual trafficking.
Such as what would be some of the groups you work with?
My Sister's House is a mm-hmm. Nonprofit in Sacramento.
Right.
We, in addition to, you know, having shelter, and emergency shelter and like a transitional shelter, we also do a lot of outreach, a lot of education.
Mm-hmm.
We also work, in addition to domestic violence, families affected by domestic violence, we
right.
also work with human trafficking victims or potential human trafficking
victims.
And we
hear victims. Sacramento is really
oh, yes, yes.
A hub for that, I guess.
Yes, I have. We have different things. We have a legal clinic that help families. But at the same time, as part of the outreach, and I have participated in that before, we would go with law enforcement to like places like massage parlors,
mm-hmm.
And talk to these potential human trafficking victims.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times it's not the first time. You need to kind of plant the seed and
yeah.
tell them,
yeah.
yeah, you know, there's a way out.
There's help,
a way out.
Yeah.
There's help. And it may take many times. Other outreach that we that I've participated in including. We would go to churches of different faiths and just talk about human trafficking
mm-hmm.
or talk about domestic violence. Because a lot of families, when they need help, when they start having issues, one of the first places they would go to would be the church leaders.
Mm-hmm.
or the church families.
Sure.
And so we do a lot of outreach so people would know, oh, you know, these are the signs to watch for. You know, this is actually a serious matter. And these are the resources. These are, you know, this is how you should address it.
Does human trafficking almost always involve sex, or are there other things that that human trafficking involves?
Oh, it can involve other things. Some of the high-profile cases may involve people being brought into this country to work as domestic workers, or to help clean the house,
right?
Things like that. Human trafficking goes way beyond sexual related human trafficking.
Very good. So did you come to Sacramento specifically for the job you're in now?
Well, my previous job, I work at a firm called Nossaman. Mm-hmm. Nossaman is a very prominent firm in Sacramento. We do a variety of different laws, but when I joined Nossaman, that's how I got into health law.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been doing health law ever since I came to Sacramento. They brought me from all the way from Wisconsin. They brought me here.
Wow. Did you grow up in Wisconsin?
No, I spent 10 years there. I grew up in Hong Kong. Mm-hmm. I was born and raised in Hong Kong. The interesting thing is I don't actually have a big family in Sacramento. There's the four of us, you know, me and my husband and the two kids. But I am blessed to have a huge family. My parish family, my professional family, the community, the community leaders I mm-hmm. serve with, they become part of my family. So when my daughter just got her belt promotion in karate just last week, well, grandma came. Well, it's actually not her birth grandma.
Right.
It's somebody she calls, her grandparents came.
How wonderful.
Yes.
So. When did you come to the United States from Hong Kong?
I came here for college.
For college, and where was that?
University of Wisconsin.
Oh,
I'm a proud Badger.
Madison, the Badgers.
Yes, the Badgers.
They're going to be very good this year in football.
Well, hopefully. I was there when we won the Rose Bowl.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Wow, was Barry Alvarez the coach?
Yes. Ron Dane was.
Ron Dane was running the ball.
Yeah, exactly.
Nobody could stop Ron Dane. For sure. Camp Randall Stadium, that must be a great place to see a game.
Oh, yeah. I lived like a few blocks away from Camp Randall. I used to have season tickets there.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's one of the stadiums I haven't been to that's on my bucket list.
Have to be there.
Got
to
see a game there.
Yeah. You have to be there.
Wow. So you're a Badger. Well, welcome. And then where'd you go to law school?
University of Wisconsin as well.
Same place. Okay.
Yeah. That's where I was there for 10 years.
Okay.
I did undergrad there. Worked a little bit, and then paid off my student loans for undergrad. Then went to law school. I worked a little bit. I worked. I worked in Jefferson County, which is the neighboring county of Madison, of Dane County.
Dane County,
where Madison was, is. And then I came to Sacramento.
Wow, very good. So, did you have to take the California bar after already passing the Wisconsin bar?
Well, Wisconsin, we don't have to take the bar exam.
If you graduate from the state university?
Well, we only have two law schools.
Mm-hmm.
Marquette. Brother actually went to Marquette.
Mm-hmm.
He graduated from Marquette, right, which is
a Catholic school. Right.
And University of Wisconsin Law School. And so as long as you go to one of those two law schools, take a certain list of classes, get certain grades, and you have to take professional responsibility. Mm-hmm. We have to pass that NPR professional responsibility part of the bar exam.
Right.
Once you have that, and of course, you know, they have to do your background check and whatnot. So once you have all of that, I graduated in May, and I got sworn in June. I started practicing law.
Wow.
Essentially, I want to say a couple weeks after I graduated.
It seems like a really smart way to do it. I mean, the state runs the school, and Marquette, but so if you fulfill all the requirements, you should become an attorney.
Right, and most of the people who practice there, went to one of those two law schools, right?
Right.
The judges, the Supreme Court justices, they all came from those two law schools.
Right.
So it's very personal to them. You know, when we did any internship, whatnot, we learn to practice from people who graduated from our schools.
Mm-hmm.
So they feel personal about making sure the two law schools are at par. We're doing well.
Right. Very good. And so then you came to California, and then you worked for one firm, and then that got you into healthcare issues.
Yeah, I began practicing in health law and administrative law at my last firm. And then I got married. So thinking, I was working a lot. I was, when you're a private firm, you do work very long hours. And we're thinking, we're beginning to, start a family. And that was when I joined the state. I mean, I still get to do litigation. I still, I'm passionate about the kind of law, the area of the law that I practice in. But at the same time, that gives us an opportunity to also spend more time with our family.
So how do people find you? How do people even know that this State Department exists? And who are your potential clients?
Well, our client is the state. The people of California mm-hmm. are essential.
We represent.
We can bring cases in the name of the people.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, the state or the Department of Managed Healthcare is my client.
Mm-hmm.
That's who I give advice to. That's
right.
Who I represent in court.
Sure. And so what sorts of people come to the Department of Managed Healthcare? What sort of issues are they bringing?
Well, these would be mm-hmm. what we call HMO enrollees for the mm-hmm. most part, some PPOs as well. The Department of Managed Healthcare regulates the HMO industry. Usually when consumers have an issue with their HMO,
right.
Like, I want to stay in the hospital and they're kicking me out, or all sorts of, I want them to cover something they're not covering. I want to see the doctor. And they told me I have to wait, 3 months to get a second opinion, or they're not allowing me mm-hmm. to get a second opinion. They're charging me too much, all sorts of things. First step would be they would file what we call a grievance with the HMO, essentially a complaint. So they'll file a complaint. It doesn't have to be, you can call and say, I want to file a grievance.
Mm-hmm.
Or they can obviously do it in writing, fill out a form to tell them why they are, what makes them upset, what they are complaining about. And if they don't like what the HMO, how they resolve the issue, or if they don't resolve the issue mm-hmm. timely, or if the consumer does not like the way the HMO addresses the issue, they can file a complaint with the Department of Managed Healthcare.
Mm-hmm.
We have a HMO helpline, and when HMO responds to a consumer, they also provide notice that if you have any further complaints, you can go to the Department of Managed Healthcare.
Very good.
And that's when they come to us. I'm not the first people they would talk to.
Right.
I'm the ones who would go to court against the HMOs.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
But we are very helpful. If anybody has any, it needs help, we are a very good agency to just call and ask for help.
Mm-hmm. Which is wonderful to hear, because
mm-hmm.
many people have issues,
and they don't know.
And they don't know,
right? They get a bill, they think, they say I have to pay in 30 days. Okay, I have to pay, and a lot of times they don't really think about what is my rights.
Right.
I mean, okay, I can't pay. What am I supposed to do? So they kind of sit on the bill.
Mm-hmm.
and not pay, not thinking that, oh, you know, there are resources out there that I can actually turn to. Mm-hmm. And maybe I don't even have to pay the bill. I mean, maybe right. I should not pay the bill.
Right.
It's important to know your rights, to know that there are places that you can go to get help.
Very good.
For example, such as the Department of Managed Healthcare.
Yeah. Well, it must be, I'm sure it's humbling to get this Thomas More Award.
Yes.
And yet it must, you must have some excitement about the evening ahead, October the 9th.
Yes, I'm probably the first person to get this award while on maternity leave, and like I told the diocese, I'll have to bring my two kids because my younger one is only 3 months old.
So no, you don't even need to get a babysitter. You're just going to bring them to the dinner.
Well, I brought my baby with me.
Right,
and
it's, I know.
And I actually, my parish family is helping.
Oh, that's great.
Watch my baby while I'm doing this interview.
Very good. Well, Angela, it's a joy to meet you. Congratulations.
Thank you.
I know it's a well-deserved honor. All the people have talked very highly of you. So, and we're glad that you decided to move to California from Wisconsin.
Thank you.
Thanks so much. We'll take a quick break here. We'll be back with more on a Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
Hi, I'm John McGinnis, retired sheriff of Sacramento County, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, Sheriff. And Sheriff McGinnis was the keynote speaker at the Bishop Gagos Maternity Home Dinner last Sunday night and did just a bang-up job, inspired a crowd of 330 people, which just packed the Dante Club. Night Fever is coming up this Saturday at the Cathedral, 8 p.m. till midnight. It's a program that's happened all over the country, and it's a really wonderful program. It includes adoration, confession, music, and they actually send a team out into the city, into the downtown area, and invite people to come on into the cathedral and experience this. So it's a wonderful, wonderful event. If you're out in downtown Saturday night, drop into the cathedral between 8 p.m. and midnight at the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament downtown. James Cavanaugh joins us now, the Director of Office of Worship and Prayer. And you know, by golly, I was talking about Sheriff McGinnis and the Bishop Gagos Maternity Home Dinner, and he was talking about, because it was a Sunday night, that day's gospel.
Very good.
He was almost a preacher. And he was talking about Jesus used, he didn't say spit, because we had talked about that.
Right.
He said Jesus actually used his saliva to cure the man.
Yeah, you know.
And it was just wonderful to hear a lay person up there proclaiming the gospel.
You know, the gospel, you know, it's, I mean, from just the gospel itself, you're really not sure exactly what's going on there. But the way our pastor described it last Sunday, I thought was very good. I'd never quite thought about it before. And the way he described it, I don't know if this is historically accurate or not, but it definitely made sense, is that what Jesus did is he licked his finger,
yeah,
you know, and then touched the man's tongue so that it was essentially Jesus's tongue being imparted to the tongue of this man, and which makes sense
so he could speak,
but yeah, not just speak, but so that he could proclaim Christ.
Right,
and I thought, oh, that's kind of an interesting image, you know, which to me kind of makes sense. So I'll have to do a little bit further research on exactly.
He also he touched his ears with his.
You're right. He put his fingers in his ears to unblock his hearing.
And then touched his tongue. So it's interesting, and it, the thing I like about it is it spurs discussion, and nobody's going, oh, well, I don't know, that's just a parable. That's just, everybody's believing the story.
Right.
You know, and we're just discussing,
enough,
you know.
And, the particulars.
The particulars, which I think is
good. One of the reasons that it sort of makes sense to me what our pastor was saying when he preached this, you know, about Jesus, like licking his finger, touching his own tongue, mm-hmm, and then touching the tongue of the man who is mute, was, we go way all the way back to Exodus, and when that covenant was first established there in chapter 20, 24, what Moses does, he builds an altar to the Lord, and then he performs sacrifice. He sacrifices an animal, and he takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the altar, which represents God, and then sprinkles some of it on the people. Mm-hmm. And that sort of commingling between God and his people with the blood of the sacrificial animals binds them together in this covenant relationship. And so it kind of echoes that in what's happening in this gospel, if indeed what Jesus did was lick his own finger, touched his own tongue, and then touched the tongue as his this person, as he's creating a kind of covenant bond between him and the man that was afflicted.
So how, again, you go back to translations.
Sure.
And how specific is the translation? What words are used that we can count on? Because we actually talked about spit, spittle,
well,
saliva.
The one word we can certainly count on is the command, be opened. Because in the gospel, the original Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke, mm-hmm. Is preserved. And there's only a small number of places where the original Aramaic is preserved. This is one of those places, mm-hmm. and other places when Jesus raises the little girl who had died, he uses Aramaic there. And then the third place is from the cross, you know, where he cries out to God.
Right.
And so you know that the gospel writers regarded that as being pivotal mm-hmm. to the mm-hmm. story. Otherwise, mm-hmm. they wouldn't have preserved those
right.
words.
Right.
So the Ephatha, you know, be opened, right. Is really the sort of the key in that gospel story.
Yeah, I remember we talked about that last week.
Yeah. You know, and it's what's interesting about that story is where it occurs in the overall narrative of Mark's gospel. Because this coming Sunday, what we have is Mark's version of Peter's profession of faith. So immediately after this episode of the man who was deaf and mute, we have Jesus taking his disciples to that region of Caesarea Philippi, which was roughly in the vicinity of the Decapolis. And it's there that Peter makes that famous profession of faith. And if you stop and think about it, you can see the connection, because the man who was deaf and mute had not heard, but with Jesus's healing, his ears were open and he could then hear the word of God. But most importantly is that his tongue was loosened to proclaim the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do we see happen just the next chapter? Peter makes his profession of faith. So, you know, the way Mark organized his gospel was to put those two things next to each other so that the person hearing the gospel would see the connection. In other words, the person, the reader of the gospel or the hearer of the gospel, would hear this story of this man's ears being opened to hear the word of God and his tongue being loosened to proclaim Christ. Well, what is he to proclaim? Precisely the profession of faith that Peter gave. So there's a very strong connection between the two stories.
Wow.
Yeah. And yeah, so it is fascinating. And one of the things that, you know, I've been thinking a lot about in terms of this Sunday's gospel reading that is very distinctive about Catholic churches and Catholic Mass is this whole idea of the cross and the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Because after Peter makes his profession of faith, you know, then Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody this just yet. And then Peter says, you know, far be it from me, Lord, that this should happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus, get behind me. And then Jesus makes his first prediction of his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And the climax of the gospel is then when Jesus tells his disciples, if any of you would come after me, follow me, you must take up your cross
right.
and follow me.
Follow me.
So Jesus is, you know, Peter makes this grand profession of faith, you are the Christ. You know, you are the Son of God. And what Jesus has to clarify to the disciples is that he reigns from the cross, is the point. Mm-hmm. He reigns from the cross. And the cross is an absolutely necessary part of the gospel message.
Right.
That's Mark's whole point from beginning to end. You remember Mark's gospel begins with this brief one-verse prologue, which says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so everything that Mark's going to tell us from that point forward is to underscore that proclamation. And then at the end of the gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, at the moment of his death, it's the centurion that makes that profession of faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So we have sort of these two bookends of Mark's gospel, the initial proclamation in that Mark 1:1, and then the centurion's profession of faith at the very end when Jesus expires, when he dies on the cross. And everything in between is meant to stress that point. In other words, Christ, and this is the part that's hard for a lot of modern people to wrap their minds around, and that is that Christ reigns from the cross. Christ reigns from the cross. And in the book of Revelation, we see a lamb that was slain and yet is alive. Mm-hmm. And so even there in the book of Revelation, which is highly liturgical,
sure,
in its language, presents to us the Lamb of God with the wounds, crucified, and that it is this Lamb that gives life. So Christ reigns even now from the cross, and it's from his wounds that we receive the life of God.
When you say, you know, it's an absolute necessity, the cross, when somebody not necessarily challenges you, but maybe either a believer or a non-believer who's curious, how do you explain that? Why is the cross necessary? You know, it's like we understand, you know, he died for our sins and et cetera, but why was it necessary that he do that? Why couldn't God the Father just say, well, your sins are forgiven. We don't have to go through. We don't have to go through all this.
That's right.
You know.
Well, I suppose God could have. But the thing to remember, too, again, going back to the gospel for this Sunday, where Jesus says, if you wish to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me.
Right.
So what the gospel is telling us is not only is the cross, Jesus' death, mm-hmm, necessary for our salvation,
right,
so there's that part of it, but he's also telling us one other thing, and that is that the cross is the model,
mm-hmm,
of discipleship.
Right, right.
It's, you know, the question is, how does a person find happiness in life? Everybody wants to be happy, Aristotle said. There's
right,
no man on earth that
doesn't
disputes
want to be happy.
That proposition,
right,
that everybody right, wants to be happy. But
right,
the question then comes is, well, how do we find happiness?
Even if being grumpy makes you happy.
That's right.
Yeah.
How do we find happiness? And the Christian answer, which really goes against the grain of the modern world, which preaches self-fulfillment, That's the gospel of modernity,
mm-hmm,
self-fulfillment.
Sure.
But the gospel of Jesus Christ is self-emptying and sacrificing yourself for others. That's the gospel message, and that's the way we find true life and true happiness. But it so goes against the grain of modern sensibilities that
yeah,
even devout Catholics find it hard.
The gospel of I is a lot more appealing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. You know, Paul, so in preparing for today, I was, you know, kind of going through all the different parts of the New Testament that talk about either the cross or being crucified or that sort of thing. And, you know, one of the first places where Paul talks about this idea of crucifixion is in connection with baptism. So a lot of people, you know, recognize baptism as being a sacrament of new life and how the water signifies cleansing and purification. Water is the universal solvent that washes away all dirt and stain. It's also the source of life. You know, without water, we would die. So all those things are true. But in baptism, the water primarily signifies death. And if you read in other places, you know, in Scripture, and I guess part of this is because the ancient Jews were not noted to be like a seafaring people. Mm-hmm. Like the Phoenicians, for example, were famous for their shipbuilding and sailing the seas. But for the Jews, which were primarily land dwellers, the sea, particularly the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, but even, you know, the Sea of Galilee, was kind of a frightening prospect because of what it represented. And so for the Jew, water was primarily, especially like deep turbulent waters, was a symbol of death.
Right.
And so that was then used as a way of uniting ourselves with the death of Christ. And Paul says that quite explicitly in his letter to the Romans, when he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him, Christ, by baptism, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the sacrament of baptism, while it does have those symbols of cleansing and life-giving properties, it's primarily a symbol of entering into Christ's death and resurrection. And then he just says a few verses later, he says, our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So, you know, in answer to your question, why did Christ have to die? Well, one of the reasons was to wash away our sins, to pay the price that we could not pay, but also so that the, like I said, that it becomes a model of how we are to live in relation to the world, to those around us.
So, yeah, it's... going back to Aristotle, why didn't God just make a bunch of happy little robots? You know, since we all want to be happy.
Well, I think it all hinges on the idea of love.
Yeah.
Right. Love is the elixir of life. Right. It's what makes the world go round. Right. But love in its deepest sense is giving yourself for the sake of another.
Yeah.
You know, love's more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, and certainly more than just personal fulfillment.
Right.
You know, that's a very immature notion of love. But a mature notion of love was shown to us by Christ. You know, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so what the cross reveals to us is not only what God in Christ has done for us, for which we give thanks, but also this is the model for human living.
Right.
The cross is vitally important, and it's one of the most distinctive architectural features of a Catholic church. You know, when you walk into a church and you see a crucifix, that you're standing in a Catholic church.
Are we the only church that does that?
Well, there are some high church Anglicans.
The crucifix, of course, has Christ.
That's right.
As opposed to just a simple cross.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. Catholic churches are distinctive by having a crucifix. And the crucifix is actually called for by the rubrics in the general instruction of the Roman Missal. It says quite explicitly, it says that either on the altar or near it, there is to be a cross with the figure of Christ crucified upon it, a cross clearly visible to the assembled people. And then it goes on to say it is desirable that such a cross remain near the altar, even outside the liturgical celebration, so as to call to mind for the faithful the saving passion of the Lord. So we're always the church wants us to always keep in mind our Lord's passion.
But we don't, exteriorly we don't. We just generally have a cross, like somebody's on the top of a church, or we don't have outside.
Oh, outside the church. Yeah, outside the church, like on a steeple, for example.
Is that forbidden?
Or I don't think
it's just not something we do.
I have never seen it.
I've never seen it either.
Yeah. Never. I mean, outside the church, like on the building, you'll see sometimes wherever there's like a peak, there'll be a cross. Or something like that. But inside the church, and the idea here is its proximity to the altar. That's the key, is because without the figure of Christ crucified, we might fall into this somewhat mistaken notion that the altar is no more than a table, you know, sort of replicating the table at the Last Supper. But the Catechism says that the altar is the cross of the Lord. It says the altar of the new, this is paragraph 1182 for those of you who are taking notes. The altar of the new covenant is the Lord's cross from which the sacraments of the paschal mystery flow. So that's why the general instruction of the Roman Missal calls for a crucifix, that is a cross with a figure of Christ crucified upon it, to be honored near the altar, so that we never forget, number one, we never forget Christ's saving passion, and number two, so that we remember that that altar is the place of sacrifice from which the life of God flows to us at every Mass.
Yeah, I know it's sort of a game we sometimes play with the kids when we're in a strange town or city, is who can pick out the Catholic Church first? Because, you know, oh, I think that, no, man, that's St. John's Lutheran, or that's, you know. The Mormon Church, we've been instructed to just, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Yeah.
We don't say Mormon anymore for reasons that they care about, so we respect that. I don't think there are any crosses.
No. In fact, a Mormon church, Church of Latter-day Saints, is distinctive by the fact that if it has a steeple, it's just like a tall pole or something pointing.
Yeah.
There's no cross.
No cross.
Yeah, no cross.
Usually bricks everywhere.
Yeah. 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 And, you know, every now and then I get a call from, you know, someone or a parish that's wanting to do some renovation or something like that. And they want to either replace the crucifix with a figure, a statue of the risen Christ, mm-hmm. or vice versa. They have a figure of the risen Christ and they want to replace it.
Outstretched.
Right. Yeah. And they want to replace it. And a lot of times, the two main reasons that are given is, number one, is that we're post-Easter people, right? Mm-hmm. So we're people of the resurrection, and so we want to celebrate that. And
sure.
That's what the Mass is, of celebrating the resurrection. And then the second reason is that the figure of the risen Christ with arms outstretched, is a more inviting or more welcoming portrayal.
Yeah.
You know, and those two things are, in a sense,
it's triumphant.
True. It's triumphant, yeah. And so forth. But you know, and I usually tell them that there's nothing wrong with having a figure of the risen Christ somewhere, just not in the sanctuary, because of what the Mass is. And the Mass is a representation of the Paschal mystery. And that's what the crucifix represents, is the Paschal mystery. Christ, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So there, you know, he's mm-hmm. speaking specifically about the Eucharist as being a celebration of the Paschal mystery, and that's what the crucifix reminds us of. And when we try to replace that with something else, we're replacing it with something that's not authentically Catholic. Mm-hmm. Is really the bottom line. And, you know, there's so many other places, too. in the New Testament where Paul just really drives this point home about the importance of Christ crucified. You know, of course, the cross, the crucifixion, especially if any of you have seen, you know, the Passion of the Christ, it's not pretty. It's not pretty. And it's a tough thing to think about, which is why Peter said, "Far not you, Lord.
Yeah.
This should never happen to you.
Right.
You are the Christ. You know, this can't happen to you." But Jesus, you know, reiterated that this is part of God's plan.
This is part of the plan.
And it's also part of the gospel, the good news. And Paul says in the very first chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." He says then, "a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles."
Sure.
So, you know, the cross, it stands between those two things, you know, where some people think of it as just like being ridiculous, and some people see it as being objectionable, a stumbling block. But Paul says, no, you know, this is at the heart of the gospel, is Christ crucified. And then he goes on a little bit later. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, and I could go through so many places where Paul talks about the importance not just of Christ being crucified for our sake, but again, as the model of discipleship. He says, this is in Galatians, he says, "Far be it for me to glory except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world."
Mm-hmm.
So when we walk into a Catholic church, you know, let's say, you know, 10 minutes before Mass begins, and we kneel down to prepare ourselves and we contemplate the crucified Lord, we recall that we are leaving behind the world of man. We're leaving behind, as it says in the Catechism, a world wounded by sin. And when we enter the church, we're entering the new life of God's grace and mercy. And his grace and mercy comes to us precisely through the cross. That's how we receive it. So it's vitally important that the figure of the risen Christ is prominent in our Catholic churches.
How come our Protestant brothers and sisters miss that, if you will? Because of all the sights you give us.
Yeah, well, I think for the same reason. You know, Christ has been raised, right? So we are an Easter people. We don't dwell on the crucifixion anymore. We dwell on the risen Christ. Right. But that's the Paschal mystery. That's why the Catechism says that the liturgy, you know, you ask the person, well, what is the Mass exactly? Well, the Catechism tells us that the Mass is the celebration of the Paschal mystery. And the Paschal mystery combines both Christ's death and his resurrection. And those two things have to stick together. You can't have one without the other. So Christ, and we reaffirm this, we articulate the Paschal mystery in its most succinct form in the mystery of faith, which the priest invites us to say in the middle of the Eucharist, after the words of institution. He will indicate the body and blood of Christ, saying the mystery of faith, and we respond, "We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again." So those two things have to go together. We profess your crucifixion, and we profess your resurrection, and they go together. We can't separate them out.
Yeah. So how long have we had the Mass as we would recognize it?
Well, the
in other words, in the 15th century in Europe, if we'd walked into a cathedral, would we recognize the Mass as...
Well, the new Mass, the Novus Ordo, as it's called, it's hard to say. I think it would be mostly recognizable to someone, say, from the 14th century. But in reality and in truth, it's the extraordinary form, the so-called quote-unquote Latin Mass,
right,
that is more would be more recognizable to the person from the 14th century.
How far back would that be recognized?
And that would go back even to the into the 5th century,
wow,
the 4th century. Because there's, you know, before Christianity was legal in the fourth century. You know, around 380, when it became, you might say, the established state religion, early in the 300s, 325, it was legalized.
Mm-hmm.
But before that time, the Christians were, because they were persecuted, they celebrated their mass in private.
Sure.
And so there's fewer records, liturgical records, explicit records. You know, they didn't have official liturgical books until after Christianity becomes legal and becomes a state religion. So after the 4th century, then we start having more and more actual records of the liturgy so we can see how they worship. And by the time you get to St. Gregory the Great, then by that time, the Mass is pretty well set and remains that way for the next several centuries. And, you know, there's some minor modifications to it over that time, very, very few. But probably the first major address or reformation of the liturgy, although it wasn't really that significant, was after the Council of Trent. And that really what Trent did, though, more than anything, is really confirm and solidify, set in concrete the liturgical forms that had been in use prior to that time. Up until that time, there was more fluidity in the Mass, you know, sort of local variations in the Mass. But because of the Protestant Reformation and the great challenges that were then presented to the Church had to really codify its liturgical form and really...
This is who we are.
This is who we are. And so that really set it, you might say, set it in concrete. And so it remained that way then for the next, 450 years until 1970 with the new Roman Missal.
Coming out of Vatican II.
Coming out as a result of Vatican II. And, you know, the goal of the reform of the liturgy in modern times was so that ancient faith and the ancient form of worship could be more intelligible to modern people. You know, and some people may argue that there have been, you know, the deviations have been so great that it really deformed that liturgy. And other people would say, no, it brought that liturgy more to light. And so I think that whole process is still unfolding as the new Mass, the so-called the Novus Ordo, becomes more well established in the life of the Church. It is the ordinary form of the Mass or the normal form of the Mass, and so it's clearly not going anywhere. But if you're doing a historical study of the development of the Mass, in modern terms, I mean, I'm oversimplifying this, but the extraordinary form would be the form of the Mass that would be most recognizable to, say, somebody coming from the 14th century. But at the same time, I think they would still see in the Novus Ordo, they would still recognize the Mass.
Sure.
And particularly, you know, the key part is the words of institution.
And as Pope Benedict pointed out, I believe it was a letter to bishops talking about both forms.
That's right.
And praising both forms.
That's right.
Saying they coexist, they complement, they're not at odds.
That's right. He called them, you know, that's why the correct terminology for these things are the ordinary and the extraordinary form of the one Mass.
Of the one Mass.
It's the one Latin Mass, or the Mass of the Latin Church, that is the Western Church, the Roman Church. And so one form is the ordinary form or the normal form, the most common form, and the other is the so-called extraordinary form. It's less common, but it's no less legitimate.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And that was, I think, Pope Benedict's hope And I think, you know, it's only been a few years since he issued that motu proprio allowing freer use of the extraordinary form. But I think his hope was that over time that the two forms would actually enrich each other.
Exactly.
Yeah.
James, always a pleasure. Thanks so much. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.